your heads, I'll ask God's blessing here on the lesson. Father in heaven, Almighty God, we come before you. We begin a new week. We thank you very much, Father, for your way of life and your truth that you give us. We thank you very much for this class that we can have that you give to us, these series of 10 lessons. And Father, they certainly are very meaty and filled with a great deal of content and just very helpful and something we need to certainly go back over and review. Father, thank you again for all that you do. We know it comes through your Son, who is our head and head of your church. And without him, we wouldn't have this. He is the one that has revealed the truth and opened our minds. And you have brought us to him, but he is the one that's continued to teach and reveal the truth of God to all of us. So we thank you at this time now, Father. We ask for your Holy Spirit blessing and guidance here on what is said. We give thanks to you. We turn it over into your hands and ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. I guess we're all, you're muted. If you want to unmute yourself ask something, you certainly can do that at any point. And I shall go ahead and get going here to, because these are not short lessons, I think you know. Well, to begin with, we have a summary. There's always a summary given on these lessons to start with. This one, the summary of the development of sound doctrine. During the time of Christ, the Old Testament scriptures were considered doctrine. Since Jesus Christ was the very word of God, what he said was also doctrine, which was recorded and became formal church teaching. Jesus said, quote, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me," in John 7, verse 16. Consequently, sound doctrine comes from the Father, through Christ. And in his prayer to the Father, Jesus stated, quote, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." John 17 and verse 17. The Bible is our source for our doctrinal understanding. And this process of inspired learning begins with a calling. Quote, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 6 and then verse 44. A key fruit of God's calling is highlighted in the next verse where it says, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Hearing and learning continues throughout the entire process. God the Father draws people to Christ, and he gives them his Spirit, enabling them to learn his lifestyle and doctrine. Some of the key principles we're going to get to here in this lesson. What is doctrine? The inerrancy in Scripture. The importance of sound doctrine. Maintaining doctrinal integrity. Development of doctrine. Using effective resources. And then summary, general approaches to sound doctrine. Let's see, there is a video lesson. It's Foundation Institute Online. Go to the members' website, and there you can see it. Fundamental Beliefs, Introduction to Doctrine. Now, I sent that as an attachment, by the way, the other day to you on how to come into this class. And then at the end, we have Take It Home. Choose one of three topics to study and explain in detail. I thought that was a good exercise. And consider the quality of your resources and obtain additional ones if possible. Now, there's going to be toward the latter half of this lesson a lot about resources on how we come to doctrine and in the church and from the Bible. And there are some good resources that help us to more clearly understand, especially when it comes to the language used in the Bible. All right, that covers the summary page of what we're going to go to. Now we come to the lecture. And number one, what is doctrine? That's what this is all about today. Well, doctrine in general means teaching. However, there are two primary New Testament Greek words for doctrine, each typically having a slightly different emphasis. The first one that we will address is didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, didache. It's a noun that emphasizes, quote, the activity of teaching, the activity of teaching. In Mark 12 and verse 38, I notice they have the scriptures in this lesson all there. I don't have to look them up. I can read them to you. But if you want to turn there to Mark 12, verse 38, it says, "Then he said to them in his teaching, in his didache, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes." Now this highlights, quote, his act of teaching. During the time of Christ, the rabbi or teacher would sit down when he was teaching. This signified a more formal passing on of knowledge. In the synagogue, which is like Moses' seat, as it says in Matthew 23 and verse 2, was used as a place for reading and also of teaching. So that a little bit, that a little bit explains the first word for doctrine, didache. Point two, under doctrine. Now the second Greek word is didaskela. It emphasizes that which is taught or doctrine, more commonly used. I've used this, I think I've got it in some of the notes on some of my own sermons. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A, didaskalia. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, didaskalia. We also see the word sound doctrine, which is translated from didaskalia. And I'll list these scriptures here after what I just read there, but I'll come back to them later in this lesson. You'll find sound doctrine in 1 Timothy 1:10, 2 Timothy 4:3, Titus 1:9, and Titus 2:1. Four scriptures where the word sound, and it's interesting. In fact, I learned some new things about that. I'll come to that later when we get to it, about the word sound and sound doctrine. Paul often uses didaskalia, but in the Gospels, it is used only twice. This could reflect a greater role of inspired, formalized church doctrine after Christ was resurrected. doctrine, and again, this is the word didaskalia, comes from an instructor, a teacher, or a doctor. For example, when he was 12 years old, Jesus was found sitting in the midst of the doctors. Luke chapter 2 and verse 46, and that's the King James Version. By the way, the New King James does not use the word doctors. They are teachers instead. But the King James uses the term doctors. And he was confronted by, quote, doctors of the law. Again, that's in Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. New King James, if you're looking, says teachers. And the word doctrine is akin to doctor. And that's pointed out in Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Point three, under what is doctrine? There can be exceptions to the different emphases for didaskalia. It can be an act of teaching, and didaskalia can be what is taught. For example, in Matthew 7 and verse 28, here it says, quote, "The people were astonished at his teaching, his didaskalia. Their amazement could have been at the act of teaching, the way that he taught, the Good News Bible says, and or that which was being taught, his doctrine," the modern King James Version. In the Bauer Lexicon of the New Testament, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich is what its formal name is. It's kind of the Cadillac of lexicons of the New Testament. Either meaning can be defended, it says. And then it lists several other scriptures here in Matthew 7, verse 28, and Matthew 22, verse 33, and a couple others. I don't think I need to just give all of those to you. So doctrine comes to us in the New Testament by two words, didakia, the activity of teaching, or didaskalia. I know I'm probably not pronouncing it correctly. And the problem, too, I know is you don't have it in front of you where you can see it. But if you would take some time in your own study, look up Mark 12:38, which was the first scripture I gave, and it was on didakia. And then go to something like Strong's Concordance and look up the word teaching, and you'll see it is didakia, and you'll see how it's spelled and get familiar with it when you see it. You also can go to 2 Timothy 3:16 in Strong's Concordance and look up the word doctrine that appears in that scripture, and it will be didaskalia, and you can see more what the word looks like. It also gives some hint there as how it's to be pronounced. Now, going on to the second, after what is doctrine, well, then the second thing is inerrancy of Scripture. Inerrancy of Scripture. Under the inerrancy of Scripture, which we, of course, believe in, point number one, inerrancy is an important term in theology. In short, it means that there aren't any errors in God's word as originally inspired. And notice how he said that and how they wrote that, because there are errors in translations, but not errors in God's word as originally inspired. That's why we use reference sources at times when we see something that raises maybe a red flag, because it doesn't seem to be consistent with other scriptures on the same subject, then we look it up and to find out, oh, okay, the translators really, depending on what translation we're using, may have rendered that differently. Going on, the basis for this belief is that God himself inspired the Bible. So when we use the word doctrine, we are identifying the beliefs that God has provided to direct human conduct, human relationships, and our relationships with God. Now, the following is a definition for inerrancy. And this is taken, what I'm about to read, from a book, Christian Theology. But it's interesting. Listen to it. I'll maybe repeat it. The Bible, when correctly interpreted in light of the level to which culture and the means of communication had developed at the time it was written, and in view of the purposes for which it was given, is fully truthful in all that it affirms. Well put. Let me read that again. The Bible, when correctly interpreted in light of the level to which culture and the means of communication had developed at the time it was written, and in view of the purposes for which it was given, is fully truthful in all that it affirms. Another point here under this. This vital subject led about 300 scholars to convene to develop an official statement. This is the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy that was written in 1978. And it says, quote, "We affirm that Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from falsehood, fraud, or deceit. We deny that biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive things, exclusive of assertions in the fields of history and science." Well, why would they add that and say that? Well, because of the attacks against the Bible and against even God himself. Because what does it say in reference to history and science? God created life. He created Adam and Eve, and we could go on with many other things. Good statement that they put. Coming from, I guess these are Protestant sources, but it's hard to argue when you look at the statement and analyze what's being said. Point two, below are some scriptures that capture the essence of inerrancy. Hebrews 6, verse 18, good one always to remember. Hebrews 6:18. It is impossible for God to lie. Along with that would be Titus 1, verse 2. Titus says, I turn to that. For some reason, I know it's impossible for God to lie. But in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, okay, just simply says cannot lie, he promised before time began. Very couple of things in that scripture beyond just the fact that God cannot lie. another scripture here that captures the essence of inerrancy is 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 20 and 21. It says here, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Again, it was inerrancy as the people who were the writers of the Bible spoke. 2 Timothy 3:16, every scripture is God-breathed. We'll come back and look at that here a little bit later. Even right in just a moment. Given by his inspiration, as the Amplified Bible says, every scripture is God-breathed. Jim Franks has spoken on this and gone. It's been a couple of years ago that he went in elaborating on that particular scripture. Much, I should say, of this particular lesson, I think, is his writing, because he teaches the class and on doctrine at Foundation Institute. Going on, point three, the Greek for 2 Timothy 3:16, for inspired by God, and I'll take some time to give you this word because it's interesting, the explanation that we'll be following. I think somebody there is not muted. I keep hearing something going on. The Greek word inspired by God is theopneustos, and I'll break that down. That's a long word here. It's used only in one place in the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. it has been discussed, it says here, at length by many scholars. A couple things here just to get into this particular word. The Loneida lexicon, I know that's the one David Johnson likes to use. And it, quote, in a number of languages, it is difficult to find an appropriate term to render inspired. In some instances, scripture is inspired by God, is rendered as scripture, the writer of which was influenced by God or guided by God. It is important, however, to avoid an expression which will mean only dictated by God. As far as in our language and understanding, I didn't think certainly inspired is the right word to use here. Now, in the, just a second, the UBS New Testament Handbook Series, UBS stands for the United Bible Societies, it has this to say about that word, long word there in 2 Timothy 3:16. Scripture is produced by God's breath or spirit, which is also his power, and is therefore of divine origin. Another possibility is to understand the scriptures as written by people, but as breathed into by God, as in the case of the first man, Adam. So that these writings are, quote, alive and can confront people in a way that accomplishes specific functions for which these writings were produced. Sounds very good. Well written. Another writer on that same verse and that same long word, which we'll come back to and break down, well, in fact, he breaks it down here, is Edward Goodrick. He's a Greek instructor. He says, it combines two stems and an adjective suffix. Theo, the first M, means God. That's, of course, in the Greek is God, God or divine. The second stem is new. It's spelled P-N-E-U. You get the word pneumatic from that Greek word. The word for spirit is pneuma, which is spelled the same, just adds M-A at the end, or P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma, spirit. But here in this word, which has the two stems and an adjective suffix at the end, the middle one is new, and it's, again, spelled P-N-E-U. New means breath or breathe. Spirit or spirit. It can be capital S, spirit with a capital S, or spirit with a small s. The suffix at the end, tos, T-O-S, makes the adjective passive in voice. In almost all combined forms, starting with theo, God is the active agent. And when you do the same with theonoutos, you produce the sentence, God breathed the scripture, or God breathes out the scripture, or God breathes into the scripture. Interesting explanation there of that long word that is translated in the New King James, inspired or breathed by God. He is the one who is behind it and inspiring. Now, point number three, the importance of sound doctrine. Point number one, under that, sound comes from the Greek word hugenio. If I said that correctly, and I probably didn't, which is a root of the English word hygienic. We know what that is, don't we? In general, sound doctrine is healthy doctrine. Health is the first aspect of sound doctrine that we will look at. Now, maybe you haven't thought about that. I know I haven't myself. We're talking about hygienio or hygienic doctrine. That is healthy, sound doctrine. In Luke 5 and verse 31, I want to look at it there. I don't have to turn to a lot of these because it's right here written in the notes that I'm reading. But it says, those who are well, hygienio, have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, the spiritually sick, need healthy doctrine. Quite interesting there. You look at the words. That's why some of these areas where you want to use the tools that God has given to his people in this generation and time to use can really bring some things to life. Now, like Luke 5:31 there, the word is the same word that is used and translated sound doctrine, also healthy, in reference here to those who are spiritually sick. In Jeremiah 17 and in verse 9, now we go to the Old Testament, of course, it says, and here they use Young's literal translation of Jeremiah 17:9. Crooked is the heart above all things, and it is incurable. Who doth know it? The reason I can see why they used Young's literal translation there is because it shows, again, unhealthy as opposed to being sound and healthy. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, and who can know it? It's King James and New King James for Jeremiah 17:9. Interesting Young's literal translation, though. There's a reason why Young's is called literal translation, and which is why they quoted from Young's here on that verse. Again, crooked is the heart above all things. It is incurable. But why? It's sick. Who doth know it? Well put. Likewise, in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and here we get into sound doctrine. One of those scriptures, as I mentioned earlier, there was about four of them that used the term sound doctrine, and I would come back to them later. Well, here's one where I'm coming back to. So again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, it says, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound, eugenio doctrine, or healthy doctrine, to sound, anything contrary to eugenio doctrine, or sound doctrine. In 3 John chapter 1, verse 2, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in eugenio health. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper and in all things be in health. And that word, same word translated as sound, eugenio, just as your soul prospers. Now, point two under the importance of sound doctrine. The Greek for sound also means to be correct, according to the Bauer lexicon. This is important because without accuracy, there's only a misleading sense of spiritual health. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, is one of those four scriptures I listed earlier. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." They will not listen, endure sound or eugenio doctrine, healthy doctrine. The Bible in basic English says that, quote, "they will not take the true teaching." We should never give in to the growing end time trend of preaching what is popular at the expense of truth and accuracy. Point number three under the importance of sound doctrine is that the phrase sound doctrine appears four times in Scripture. And here again, we come back to these four scriptures. A couple of them I just read. First one again is 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 10. I'll quickly read it again. "The law is not made for a righteous person, but for fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other that is contrary to eugenio doctrine," sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. The second one I've already read. I'll read it again. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers." Again, you see in that sentence, endure eugenio or sound doctrine. Two others I haven't read yet, I will read, is Titus 1, verse 9. "For a bishop must be blameless, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound eugenio doctrine," healthy doctrine, "both to exhort and convict those who contradict themselves and God's word too." And the fourth one is Titus 2:1. "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine," eugenio, sound, healthy doctrine. Now, point number four here, maintaining doctrinal integrity, maintaining doctrinal integrity. Point one under that. Titus chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "In all things," you might want to turn to Titus. We'll come back to this here or continue with some other things to say about it. Titus chapter 2, verse 7. Good scripture on this subject to even mark. "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility." Maybe later, before I finish, I might cite some things where in our generation and time, unsound doctrines have come along. They certainly were not of integrity, reverence, and certainly were all or incorruptibility. Let's look at integrity from that very scripture, Titus 2, verse 7. The word here is very long, and I'm not sure I could even pronounce it correctly. If you want to know what it is, look up the word integrity that you find in Titus 2, verse 7. You go to Strong's and you'll see the word. But let me read what it means. It means soundness, literally incorruption, or pure doctrine, pure doctrine. And this is taken from the Bauer lexicon. Let me pause and just mention that when you go to your Strong's Concordance, you, of course, have everything numbered. If you have one, you'll see that when you go back to the dictionary at the back, whether it's the Hebrew or whether it's the Greek. Now, the Bauer Arndt Gingrich Cadillac lexicon of the New Testament, which is being quoted here several times through this lesson, what's good about it, and you can purchase one if you're interested, actually either through the Christian Book Distributors or, of course, Amazon. If it exists, you can get it at Amazon, it seems like. But it keys into the numbering system on Strong. So if the number is, in this case, it's New Testament, let's say 3333, all right, you go to Bauer Arndt Gingrich. They just shorten it and use the first man, whose name is Bauer, to describe the lexicon here. And just go in a numerical order. And there will be the word in Greek, and then all the definition and everything about it, where it's used, much, much more complete than anything you will find in Strong's. And it'll be right there in numerical order. And, you know, it's an amazing thing, the tools. Now, you don't have to do this in your Bible study every day. But if you're preparing and you want to speak and give something, you may want to look up a word. Now, for example, if you want to give a sermonette on, it'd be Second Timothy 3 and verse 16 here. You would want to look this up, the word there, because part of your definition is expounding upon the word inspire. All scripture is given by inspiration, really by the breath of God, the inspiration of God, and explain that. Some of these tools can really be very, very helpful, and the layman can read it just as the minister can, too. And we really have something. I wonder if the brethren in the Middle Ages or the brethren in the first century had tools like we have today, they probably would really be diving. I think the Bereans would certainly be diving into and using them. And so to just increase their understanding. And so it's something that if you, it's not that big of an expense or an investment to buy some of these reference books. And it's not something, you're going to use every day. But when you do use them and you begin to appreciate what's been made available to us today, you don't have to have any great understanding of Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic or anything else. It's made easy by the numbering system starting in Strong's and then other sources now number according to Strong's. So you can find them. All right, let's get back here a little bit. Now, going on under the importance of doctrine, now number four, we come to that. The importance of sound doctrine was number three. There were 3 points under that. Here's a fourth point now. It says maintaining doctrinal integrity. And I, of course, into Titus 2, verse 7. The second point under that, I've already gone over the first point under Titus 2, 7. Doctrine is more than belief. Doctrine must involve our conduct. Ungodliness is another way of corrupting doctrinal integrity. Remember there, Titus 2, 7. Integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Very important scripture on this subject we're talking about to underline those words and to recognize and meditate on what does that really mean. All right, under doctrinal integrity, notice what precedes in doctrine showing integrity in that verse 7. What precedes it? A pattern of good works. A pattern of good works. The absence of this pattern results in hypocrisy, which undermines our teachings. If doctrine doesn't bring about a change in our life and conduct, then it holds nothing. It is like an empty jar. James said in chapter 2 of James, verse 20, faith without works is dead. Doctrine without action is also of little value. As an organization, as individuals who serve as elders within the organization, we must always perform our due diligence when it comes to maintaining doctrinal integrity. Written documents do not protect us from doctrinal slippage. Only if there is a personal commitment on the part of everyone involved can we maintain doctrinal integrity in our writing and our speaking. Now, point number three under maintaining doctrinal integrity. Here it says other key scriptures. One of them is James 1, verse 22. Quote, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. John 13, verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. In Acts 2, verse 37, which I read yesterday, and I understand you didn't hear it up in the West Palm Beach. There's a problem there with the recording. And I'm sorry you didn't. But in Acts 2, 37, which I did use yesterday, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the people, men and brethren, what shall we do? After listening to a doctrinal sermon, if you will, that he was giving there on Pentecost Day, now what should we do? Put it to action. And, of course, you know what he told them to do. Now, a fifth point here. Development of doctrine. How is a doctrine developed? Under that overall point, which is overall point five, then we have this point number one under development of doctrine. Typically, the development of doctrine involves a steady, gradual process. Doctrine is often developed in a step-by-step process, line upon line, here a little, there a little, Isaiah 28, verse 10. Typically, the development of doctrine involves a steady, gradual process. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for doctrine, lekash, L-E-Q-A-C-H, also means learning, teaching, insight. Now, this lexicon here is not the Bauer, but it's the Brown, Driver, and Briggs. And that also is available. Excuse me, it is keyed into the Strong's Concordance, number-wise. Now, its first use is in Deuteronomy 32 in verse 2. That is this word, lekash. Quote, my doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. This is King James translation I just read. God wants to saturate us with doctrine. Yet it's depicted here as being delivered in small increments, like the overnight formation of dew and the small raindrops. That's a very interesting way it's put there in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 2. The second point under this overall point number five, development of doctrine. Degrees of authority are commonly recognized in the field of theology. While we do not teach traditional theology, some of these degrees are consistent with levels of sound doctrine authority. For example, getting a little sip of water there for my throat. For example, direct statements of Scripture. Some statements speak for themselves without the need for much proof, if any. Example, God is love, 1 John 4:8. This is an explicit statement regarding God's character without wavering or compromise. Another example, Jesus wept, John 11:35. No one can argue with the fact that he expressed this emotion here, regardless of different interpretations of the exact reason that caused this emotion. It just did happen. Then you have direct implications of Scripture. Some doctrines, though not explicitly stated, are clearly reflected in Scripture. Example, the Ten Commandments are binding in the New Testament. Quote, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, and so on, Matthew 19, 17 through 19. The seven annual festivals were kept by the New Testament church. It cites here all the scriptures throughout the book of Acts, from chapter 2, 1, 26, 1 Corinthians 5, and so on. These are clear examples of Jews and Gentiles in the church keeping the festivals. Probable implications of Scripture. Example, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. Acts 18, verse 21 there. While Paul didn't specify which festival this was, other passages show that it was probably the fall festival of the Feast of Tabernacles. Parentheses, 1 Corinthians 16, 8 there. Also, many Christians typically kept the festivals without traveling to Jerusalem. We see that in Acts 20, verse 6, 27, 9, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, and so on. A lot of these are going to be given here as we come into the spring holy days. Then there's inductive conclusions from Scripture. Inductive means leading on. This level involves a logical inducement based upon supportive scriptural evidence. Examples, many Gentiles kept the weekly Sabbath both before and after their conversion. And a lot of scriptures throughout the book of Acts. Acts 13, 14 to begin with, 13, 27, 42 through 44. They were keeping the Sabbath already when they heard Paul preaching in the synagogues. They were members of the synagogues, proselytes to it. And they came out of the synagogue, and of course, then they continued to keep the Sabbath. At Philippi 16, verse 13 in Acts, again, Acts 18 and verse 4. So, yes, these things do not need a whole lot of study. They certainly do show. The four points here under degrees of authority are commonly recognized in the field of theology. Some are direct statements. Some are direct implications of the scripture. Some can be probable implications of the scripture. Good examples, by the way, that they're giving. And finally, some can be inductive conclusions that we would have from Scripture. Now, a sixth overall point is using effective resources. Using effective resources. And I know a lot of times people do not have, well, some few people do, but a lot of times people do not use a lot of resources. And church literature is basically all that is they have for resources, but it's good for us, especially if you're going to be possibly speaking or whatever, that you have some resources and build up a certain library. It's a blessing that we've had in this age to have these things available to us that we can use and sort through at times. And whereas when you think back at the time, you've heard the story there of Peter Waldo back in what was 1100. And he somehow came across a copy of the book of Matthew. That was his Bible. That was all he had. And there in the city of Lyon in France, and came out of Catholic church and religion or whatever background that he was in. And, you know, he didn't have anything like what we have today to be able to use. But certainly what he did have, and of course he had to memorize it because they didn't have copies of the Bible. And so many people memorized whole books of the Bible and kept it in their mind. All right, under point six, using effective resources, and here's point one under that overall point six. Church literature provides a wealth of information on the teachings of the church. Everything published has been reviewed doctrinally to one degree or another. These sources help enhance accuracy and consistency in our teachings. And they are gone over very thoroughly, and I've had my part in it, in writing, as other pastors have too, and ministers, articles, because one of the important things is to We have to check sources. We have to check to make sure everything we write is accurate, is correct. I mean, especially if you're using outside sources or referring, depends on whether you're talking about prophecy or history, you want to make sure you check everything out. And certainly when it comes to the scriptures, and it will be gone over before it is ever published or put out there. We do not want to publish something and find out that we overlooked and have a big error there. But church literature, again, provides a wealth of information on the teachings of the church. Statements and study papers show the official positions of the church. Every paper has been thoroughly reviewed by the doctrinal committee. Just go on the members' website under education, and you'll see the ones we have, and there will be a number of them that will be coming on, continuing to come out. Ministerial journal, ministerial newsletter, correspondence department, personal correspondence department letters are also valuable sources. Our website with all that is on there can be a great wealth for study of any topic and to really look at, because there's usually on any doctrine more than one piece of literature. We may have a booklet, but we also have other articles written about certain aspects of that same doctrine. There's a lot of information that is on that website. The internet search engines pinpoint keywords for subjects on lifehopeandtruth.com, members.cogwa.org, et cetera, and past literature on sites such as the Armstrong.org, and where you can find much of this of the past. Now, point two here under effective resources. Word study resources are important tools in establishing the meaning of a given passage. These sources tend to rely on objective definitions of a word, though sometimes subjective applications or interpretations of a passage might also be added. Now, three reputable Greek lexicons, among others, are the Bauer Lexicon, which is actually the Bauer Danker Arndt Gingrich. A couple of the words that I've already given you are from the Bauer Lexicon earlier in the lesson. The Lou Nida Lexicon, based on semantic domains, that's one that David Johnson favors and uses quite a bit in his classes, and going through things here on Corinthians on the Bible study. Let me pick up here. I lost my spot. And the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament by Gerhard Kittel. Now, I bought that one back when we were going through doctrinal problems in the mid-90s. Because of some of the source material there going over scriptures on the Sabbath, which was, of course, as you remember, under quite an assault. I still have it, although I haven't used it since. But I like to have some of those sources here. If ever the situation comes along where I need to research anything, I've got the sources there. But I did buy that. It's a good one. It's not something, obviously, I read maybe once every 10 years, but I'm glad I have it, though. There's a caution here. Some lexicons provide definitions in English without translating the words that's being defined into English or using the Strong's numbering system. Now, for all you and me, most all of us, there's only a few of us. I know David Johnson's an exception. He knows how to find the Greek word in a Greek lexicon because they're spelled in Greek in the alphabetical order of the Greek. But you and I need Strong's numbering system so I can go to Strong's for whatever the word I'm looking up, for whatever scripture it's in, get the number of it. Then I can go to the lexicon, whether it's Thayer's of the New Testament or Bauer, or in the Old Testament, there's Gesenius, there's the Brown Driver Briggs. And then I can find the word because I can't read Hebrew, written in Hebrew. nor Greek written in Greek, nor can you. And so we need that kind of help, that these publishing houses, Protestant publishing houses, have gone to a great deal of work, I guess, so that the layman can be able to find these words. Previous to them doing that, it was only useful to theology students at the various Protestant or even Catholic seminaries who had been taking classes in Hebrew or Greek so they could see the word, know how to find it, what the order of it would be in the lexicon, since it was written in Hebrew and or Greek and not in English. That is, the word was spelled in that language, not spelled out in English. So coming back here, a couple other things. That is the caution. Some of these sources do not are not numbered in with Strong's, although most of them that are used in this lesson have been. One that is not is the one that David Johnson uses quite a bit, and that's the Lou Nida lexicon. All right, going on. Concordances are often included in the back of Bibles. The most popular one is Strong's Concordance, which has a numbering system that is commonly used by other sources. However, Strong's is not as thorough as the type of lexicons noted above. However, Strong's enhanced lexicon is better. I don't have that. I have to go probably go on Amazon. I can find out where I could get it, various prices for it. Strong's enhanced lexicon, mentions here, is better, because its definitions are from the Brown Driver Briggs lexicon of the Old Testament and Thayer's lexicon of the New Testament. Good to know. There are several reputable dictionaries, and here are a few. The New Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, which I've had for a number of decades. I don't know if we can call it new anymore. I've had it probably for 30, 40 years. But it's a good one. Erdman's Bible Dictionary. Hastings Dictionary of the Bible. I used to own Hastings. I let it go because, as I recall, it tended to be very liberal in its theology. And I like to stay with those that are what are called conservative. That is, they believe in the literalness of the scriptures. Everything they write is to support the Bible and the reasons why we should support it. Then there's Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. Very good. That one I've had for many years. And it's just a good one, and it's an easy one to use. And to get if you want to get one, I would certainly recommend a Vine's. You can get it, again, through either Christian book distributors, or you can get it through Amazon. Then you have the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. I do have that. I don't use it that much. The Complete Word Study Dictionary and the Brown Driver and Briggs Hebrew Definitions. That sounds like a lot because you've got multiple authors on these big lexicons. I do have it, but I don't use it that much. I occasionally will use Yesenia's or Thayer's. I've got them here in paperback, had them for 30, 40 years, I don't know. And for what I do, they are quite complete. They're not going to be in. It's not that one is right and the other one is wrong. Just that one has more information, maybe, than the other. And they're both correct when you go to comparing. All right. That's just some example there of some of the Bible dictionaries, the concordances, the lexicons. I like to keep it simple, and you do too. Strong's is good, but Strong's, I never use Strong's very, it'd be quite rare that I would use a definition from Strong's. What I get out of Strong's is to find the word and its number, and then take it, and I go to either my Thayer's or the Gesenius, or Thayer, Gesenius Old Testament, Thayer's New Testament, because they're keyed in to the numbers that are in the back of Strong's. Now, I do use, by the way, and I think that's what they were referring to here, but they worded it different than what it says on mine. And I have, and I've used it many, many times, the Strong's expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words. And in the Strong's expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words, it uses vines. So you have two in one there. And I mentioned earlier, vines is very good. Well, you can get vines in the Strong's expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words. And much of the definitions there will be from vines. Some Protestant publishing house, I don't know which one it was, Moody Press or somebody did it, they combined the two. And it makes it so much easier. That is probably overall my favorite one that I will use, and that gives enough information that I would use in speaking to define and explain to an audience that doesn't have that on their lap to look at and are simply just listening. And so I want to keep everything, hopefully I am, simple, but also accurate and correct. Let's move on to point three under using effective resources. Commentaries are more interpretive in nature than word study sources. Most are written by Protestant commentators. Nevertheless, commentaries can provide valuable information regarding history, social milieu, and other background material. Some of the more thorough and conservative commentaries are multi-volume sets that therefore tend to be expensive. For example, the New American Commentary and the Word Biblical Commentary. Yes, they can. I have several. The one I bought back during the time that all of our doctrines in the church at that time were being thrown out the window, I really like the Expositor's. I notice they didn't mention it here, but the Expositor's Bible commentary is, I'm looking up here at my bookshelf, I think it's about 10 or 12 volumes, but it is a modern, conservative Protestant commentary. Multiple authors, I think there's 78 or so in there that write for it. And there's quite a difference between a liberal commentary and the conservative, because the liberals believe in the evolution of the Old Testament. Moses did not write the first five books. You have these authors, unknown authors at different periods of time that go by letters, P for priest, and I can't remember all, but that's what you get into when you get into the liberal commentaries. I have over here, I've purchased the Jewish Study Bible. It has good commentary, but I became rather disappointed with it. You know why? Because the Jewish writers here do not believe in the Old Testament being truly inspired and that God, quote, breathed into these writers. They don't believe Moses wrote the first five books. Well, so I find that not to be all that much of use to me. But certainly the Expositor's Bible commentary has been very, very good. You'll notice in our writers, whether it's our booklets, articles, or things in Discern, they quote from a number of these, which they probably have in their own library. I'm trying to look here, Albert Barnes. And I have Barnes' New Testament Notes, which is a commentary on all of the, and it's in paperback. It's probably cost about $70 to buy it. But I find it to be very useful. Some of these you can go online and won't cost you anything. I like to have, this is me. I like to have it here on my bookshelf, and I go up to it. I don't necessarily want to go online looking these things up. Now, maybe you do. I'm getting older now, and maybe I'm out of date. But I prefer the books over just the comment going online. You can certainly do that. Let me go on with this. Others are inexpensive or included for free in Bible software packages, and here are a few notable ones. The New English Translation with translator and study notes, Adam Clark's commentary, Albert Barnes' notes and commentary. I've used it that way, I will mention, in writing articles. Wrote more articles earlier when we were asked to get our website and everything up and really going. Here's one I bought years ago, I think in college, Jameson, Fawcett and Brown's commentary. Good Protestant, well, not just because of Protestant, excuse me. It's a very good conservative one overall. I have it in a one-volume set, and everything I've seen since has been in three-volume sets. I still prefer the one volume. You don't need to print the whole King James Bible and then have commentary with it, which is what takes up three volumes as opposed to one. Then besides Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, you have Kyle and DeLitch. That's an excellent commentary of the Old Testament. Conservative, Kyle DeLitch. I bought that a number of years ago, back in the mid-70s, and occasionally I will use that, looking things up to see, to get the a conservative opinion of certain things maybe to come up to me in whatever I'm studying or looking into in the Old Testament. Expositors, I mentioned here as next one in line, then the Sunsino books of the Bible. I used to have that. I don't have it anymore. But apparently you can go online, and that's the Jewish commentary from the Jewish Publishing Society in Philadelphia that can give some good commentary on the Old Testament books. You can buy it, too, for about $250. So, most of you, I'm sure, will prefer, if you ever want to look at it, to go online. Bible Knowledge Commentary, I believe that one is out of Dallas, and Dallas Theological Seminary. Forgot the man's name that is behind the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Good conservative. King James Commentary, John Gill's Exposition. I'm not familiar with that one. Robertson's Word Pictures, not really the name, but not the book itself. United Bible Society's New Testament Handbook Series, and more. The latter three there I'm not really familiar with, but you can go online. Some of you have some of those programs and, and probably are already using them and doing some comparisons. Going on, of course, countless articles and books are available online. Before utilizing an online article, it's good to check the, quote, about section of the website. About us, you've probably seen that. Contributors should have a solid background and reputation with others in that field. And if it's, and if they don't, it should send up a red flag, too. Now, finally, point number seven under development of sound doctrine, and it has 3 points under it. Point number seven, summary, general approaches to sound doctrine. Maintaining an attitude of humility, teachable attitudes that pave the way for inspired understanding originate from within, not from church literature, word study sources, and commentaries. I'll say amen to this, because some of the things that, frankly, are not sound that we've run into in our age and time, the Hebrew calendar, for example. The individuals look at us in the church as though they have something that we don't have. They have a little superior knowledge about it. It is not from a point of view of humility. It is anything but that. And they don't realize they're blinding themselves. Maybe I'll speak on that again one of these days here soon, but there's nothing wrong with the Hebrew calendar. And it's amazing how people, they want to come up with a new calendar, and they wind up, in some cases, keeping the holy days, as they call them. They're really not, because they're a month apart from what is on the calendar. And as time goes by, they get out of the seasons. believe that God gave the calendar to Moses and the Hebrews on Mount Sinai, just as he gave them many other teachings and things that came down, and he wrote and recorded them. Because how could they ever keep the holy days from coming out of Egypt and going forward unless God gave them the calendar? And they have preserved it. We know the Jews have preserved it all from that time, everything we can see in the Bible from 1400 BC to Christ and since Christ to the present. And they were the ones who preserved the Old Testament, as Paul said there, what, Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Here's some scriptures about humility and related to doctrine. Psalm 131, verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too proud for me. We should never seek to discover new truth or profound doctrine to exalt ourselves. And I think some people do. Another example of one is over the sacred names. That was probably one of the first things that Herbert Armstrong ran into back in 38, 39, 1940, in that period of time. The Church of God Seventh Day, they began to, one individual who was the leader of the movement, which became known as sacred names. You have to use the Hebrew name. And when you pray, you have to use, you can't speak any other name except that name which is in Hebrew. Well, there's several problems. That's another thing I might come back and speak on again here, because I think we have some people that have been reading on that and are tending here to think that they have to use Yahshua and all of this, the various names. Well, you tell this to Daniel, because he wrote in chapter 2 to 7 of his book in the Chaldean language, and he did not use Yahweh or Elohim in those five chapters. He was using the Chaldean name for God, or the Lord. And the New Testament writers, there's 27 letters. There's only two that may have been written in Hebrew to begin with. One is Matthew. The other one possibly was the book of Hebrews that was later written by Paul, later translated into Greek by Luke. The Greek in that book, by the way, is apparent from what I'm told, is quite good. The other 25 letters are all written in Greek, and God is Theos. And there all the time. There's nothing, you don't see any of the apostles using Hebrew names. Another one on the humility of approaching doctrine, Psalm 131, verse 2. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. That's from the complete Jewish Bible. And this verse says, like a little child on its mother's lap, I keep myself like a little child. I think that's better. I'm glad they put that in there. The Complete Jewish Bible, David Stern, Psalm 131, verse 2. David didn't seek to be profound in his teachings. Yet God gave him some of the most profound scriptures and prophecies, providing hope, quote, from this time forth and forever. That, of course, is in the latter part there in Psalm 131 and verse 3. Yes, Psalm 131, verses 1 through 3. Very good. On the attitude. Some people have wanted to introduce new doctrine to the church. And there is a way, if people have a question or they think the church is wrong, if they want to write it up, they can. They can start by, first of all, going to their pastor, and if the pastor doesn't think that it in any way is correct, they can appeal. They can send it to the regional pastor, which in this case would be me. And I've had a number of these in not anything in recent years, but one thing I have noticed in, and I would write my opinion back to the individual, and they could then send it on to the doctoral committee. And I've had, I think, seven of them, and I've the doctoral committee has agreed with me seven times, and not I mean, because to me it was quite obvious. But the attitude that was behind the person writing is like, kind of like I'm a simple person, and you don't see the things that God has opened my eyes to see. And it was, that's the way it came across to me. And that's really, when I look at this point I just read to you, attitude. It's the most important thing. It wasn't asking, has the church looked at this? Am I wrong here? Am I not seeing something? Could I have an explanation? It wasn't that. It was, the church needs to see that I'm right. And, it really came across like as though I'm a dummy because I don't agree with him. And that's not humility. And it's not seeking. It's a matter of, well, I know, and I've got superior, insight to you, and the church needs to come and see this and quickly start agreeing with me. That isn't going to go very far. And anyone can, when they read it, I mean, you can just see it in what you're reading. Point number two, lay aside personal preferences. It's easy to want a passage to mean something that we prefer to believe, but this undermines the potential for sound doctrine. People, I can name some of the individuals who left back in the early 90s, have their booklets, and they read into it their interpretation. Now, the first one that was sent to me, actually, was about the book of Malachi. And if there was ever, I was the most, frankly, ignorant explanation of the book of Malachi I have ever seen, reading a present-day interpretation into almost every scripture in that the four chapters of Malachi. And absolutely wrong. And the sad thing was that there were a lot of people that went along with that and thought, wow, isn't this really brilliant? And it isn't. But it's certainly an example. The humility wasn't there, for one thing. And number two here, point number two, it was reading into it what they wanted it to say. And we don't read into it those things. Let me get some of the statements under point number two here about reading into it. Quote, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And boy, that was private interpretation of that 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. This is the first thing that we should understand. The Greek for private here means one's own. And that's from the Dictionary of Biblical Languages, that the Greek word translated here into the English as private for private interpretation means one's own interpretation. Very good point there. Other translations say, quote, from one's own interpretation, one's own interpretation. That's in the Lexham English Bible, which I've never seen that one, but pause a moment there to get a little swallow of water. Or another one is by the prophet's own imagination. The New English, NET Bible, whatever that stands for. We study our Bibles alone, but we must rely on God for inspired understanding. Another scripture here to quote, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's in 2 Peter 1, verse 21. The Greek for will means that which is desired or wished for. And that comes from the Lunita lexicon. God doesn't establish doctrine based upon what we desire it to say. And that is really key. Because a lot of times people get so excited about something and they interpret various scriptures to, quote, prove their point, but they are putting an interpretation into it. It's not what it's saying. Now, point number three under overall point seven, which is general approaches to sound doctrine, point number three is never retire from proving all things. Amen here. Quote, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. Now, that is in 1 Corinthians 8 and in verse 2. Paul was addressing their knowledge of things offered to idols. But most knew that an idol was nothing, but there was much more to the subject, is what he is saying here to them, and explaining there's more to this subject. Likewise, our understanding of a given subject can always be helpful. And whether it's the basic things like baptism yesterday, repentance a week ago, there's always more that we can learn. And I do like going back over basic subjects of Christianity. And we do from time to time need to go back and review and cover. Well, that's why God gave us the holy days. That's why we're going to keep Passover, unleavened bread. We're going to review, aren't we? And we'll see some new things maybe that we didn't see or recognize before. And even if there's not any new things, we need to review in our mind all of the thing reasons why we believe what we believe. And that's why I went over baptism yesterday and counting of the cost and going back and thinking about those things again. We get off and as we go on in life, and we have to, of course, and other subjects and things are in our mind, but we need to come back and review and look at that, meditate on those things, because there are some nuances and new things even that we might see or see it a little bit differently than we did before because times have changed a little bit in our life. Let me pick up here and let's go on. Okay, another point under this point number three. Quote, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing, he writes, quoting Hebrews 5, verse 11. Ironically, the Hebrews, the most experienced in God's word to whom the oracles had been committed, Romans 2:3, became dull of hearing. They had retired from learning, thinking that they had heard and they knew it all. And that's happened in our generation in the church too. But solid food, going on, another quote, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Doctrinally, solid food is accompanied by reason of use, that is, living God's way of life. And the Greek for exercise, that's interesting, where I just quoted there from Hebrews 5, 14, where the word exercise is used. You know what the Greek word is? Gymnazo, from which we get the word gymnastics, is derived. And if we ever cease to be doers of God's word, as it says in James 1:22, then we'll also stop maturing doctrinally. Interesting, some of the words we have adopted into the English language and exercise, gymnastics, yes, and we do need to exercise, a good translation there, exercise and discern both good and evil. Well, that completes this lesson, but I would like to, I sent to all of you the attachments the other day. One of them might help here with this lesson because we did a lot of, in this lesson, there were a lot of things about lexicons, a lot of things about different words, you know, it may be more difficult to remember. You want to get some of the overall points, but under approach to doctrine, which I sent to you, at the bottom of page one, the following points summarize our approach to doctrine. Now, look at all of those points. I'll let you read them. I'm not going to go over them now because you've already had a chance to read them. But it goes into the second page. Quite a number of bullets there. And I think this is very encouraging. This is how the church looks at doctrine and goes through doctrine. One thing I do want to mention, and I have mentioned this at times in church, that any doctrine that we're trying to update in writing, and I've had been involved in a couple of them, and others more so than myself, but what I really like, we go back to the beginning. What has the church always taught? What does that mean? What did Herbert Armstrong write? We go back to the 30s. Yesterday I mentioned how that the fundamental doctrines, 1937, first time they were published. They were, I believe, 16 at the time. 1946, four more were added. Now, you look at what our fundamental doctrines are today. They're the same. All we try to do is update anything on the writing. If you look at the scriptures we use, they're the same. And we'll update maybe language or, historical sources or whatever that we add to add a little color to if it's an article. But the content, it's all the same. And because when we go back and look, we haven't found anything that we would disagree with goes back there. What few changes were made were when Herbert Armstrong was alive, the DNR situation, all that, the day of Pentecost, how to count and all that. So we don't need to do that. We're convinced that it is absolutely correct. So anyhow, I just wanted to pass those few thoughts along. The fundamental doctrines, and I'm glad they put that in here. I think that is very good. And I think it's something to, well, like I say, when you look at the approach to doctrine, I'm encouraged by it. And I have some involvement in it, but I find it encouraging because to me, this is a sound way to make sure that what we teach is healthy, sound doctrine. And absolutely biblically correct and according to the truth. One other thing, if I can add before I finish here, I quoted, which was written here on the lesson, from scholars concerning the inerrancy of the Bible, and there were some very good quotes there too, by the way, and showing that they believed it was all inerrant. But you know something? Those people recognize, and I'm glad they certainly do, but they fail to see the doctrines inside that book because they keep Christmas and Easter and Sunday, and they do not understand the 3 days and the three nights. They do not understand, and we can go on, and yet they can write and have beautiful quotes about the inerrancy of God's word. You know, God has to open the mind. He has to draw an individual to come and see these things. And it is important that we continue to grow in grace and knowledge, as Peter said. Throughout our life, as I said yesterday, is 50 plus years for me and for many of you too. We don't let it just sit. We have to build upon it. It's like the talents, you know, the 5, 2, and 1. And the one with one just set on it. The others multiplied it. We have to multiply the truth. That is why we believe. We have to grow in the truth. We don't just let it sit. We multiply the truth. And it has to be healthy and sound for the rest of our natural life. And as I said yesterday, that's why I believe that a number of ministers went along with all of the heresy, frankly, that was being taught in the mid-50s there. What am I saying? The mid-90s, I mean, I'm sorry. It's because there was not this growing and continuing to double the talent, if you will, the talent of truth and in sound and healthy doctrine. As a result, went off on some went back into a number of common Protestant teachings. All right, I'll stop there. Are there any comments any of you would like to make or any questions you might have? Are you still awake?
Yes, we are.
Well, if there's no other comments or whatever, I'll just sign off and say goodbye, and you all have a good week. I'll see most of you next week.